Thank you very much. We're in chapter 5 of Isaiah this evening, and chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah are the preface to the book, and they describe the sad situation that Isaiah is called to serve and minister in amongst God's people, and it is a sad situation. In chapter 1, which is the introduction to the whole book, we see a national social, religious, turning away by God's people from God. Then in chapters 2 to 4, we have a contrast between what God's people should be like and will one day be like with what they actually are like. And it's an awful presentation of what they're actually like. Then today, chapter 5, this end of the preface, we see the specific sins of God's people. God's people being primarily Judah, but also Israel, back in the 8th century BC. And Judah here is referred to as God's vineyard. God's vineyard. Now, this chapter is split into two parts. There's the song of the vineyard, verses 1 to 7, which Henry spoke on last week, and then there's verses 8 to 30, which is an exposing of the specific sins of the people, the bad fruit of the vineyard, and then the judgment that they deserve. And this is a challenging chapter. And as we look at this chapter, and as we see these sins, I want us to ask ourselves, what's my life like? Well, to change the question, what sort of fruit am I producing in my life? Am I producing fruit that honours God, or am I producing fruit that grieves God? Is the fruit in my life reflecting my relationship with God? So four things I want us to see from this chapter. I want us to see the sad song of the vineyard, the stink fruit from the vineyard, the storm coming on the vineyard, and the saving power for the vineyard. So four things from this tough chapter. The sad song of the vineyard, the stink fruit from the vineyard, the storm coming on the vineyard, and the saving power for the vineyard. So first of all, the sad song of the vineyard. Henry unpacked the song last week. Let me briefly recap it. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Isaiah's singing the song on behalf of his beloved, who's God. And it's a song about his people. I see Isaiah so identifies himself with God that how God feels about his people is how he feels. You know, one of the signs that you are working closely with God and that you love God is that the stuff that makes God happy makes you happy, and the stuff that grieves God grieves you as well. Now, this song is a parable about God's people, God's vineyard. And God's cared for his vineyard. Verse 2, he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, the best vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Now, if you've gone into that, if you've gone to that expense and that amount of care, what would you expect? When I looked for grapes, you'd expect grapes. It yielded wild grapes, or literally, stink fruit. You see, God has cared for his people. He's loved his people. He's given his people everything that they could imagine. And the people are bearing bad fruit, unrighteousness in their lives. And so God calls on his audience for a verdict. He calls on his hearers to make a judgment on themselves. Verse 3, and now, all inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? He's saying to his hearers, judge yourselves. What do you deserve for the way that you've acted and the way you are acting? And God answers that decision himself. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God's decision on the vineyard is judgment. I'm going to abandon it. And that's what they deserve. It's a justified decision because of their sin. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That was the fruit that God wanted to see from his people. Righteousness, justice, and what did he see? Bloodshed and outcry. And so God's people deserve God's judgment. What can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn something really important. And that's this. When we read in the Bible about God's anger, God's sadness, we're not to think it's because God hates his people. You see, this song is a lament. God is brokenhearted here. Brokenhearted because of the sins of his people. But he's brokenhearted because he loves his people. That's why he's grieved. And that's why he's angry. You know, we're never to think that God's sadness and anger is a sign of his hatred of his people. It's entirely the opposite. It's a sign of his love. The reason he responds like he does is because he really loves his people. You know, this is the reason why my parents at times are sad when the children do something wrong and are angry with their children when they do something wrong, because they really love the children. You know, if when my children did something wrong, I went, oh, it doesn't matter. People say, you're the daddy. You're meant to, like, parent them, look after them, care for them, love them. And if you do, then you'd be sad. You'd be angry when they do something wrong, because you really care. When someone else's child does something wrong, I'm like, over to you. But when my children, because I'm invested in them, and the same is true with God and his people. You see, God is very sad and very angry when he sees his church indulge in sin. And the reason he's sad and angry about these things is because he really loves his people. He doesn't want his people to destroy themselves. He wants them to turn away from stuff that's going to ruin their life. See, God really loves us. And he really wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is not to indulge in sin. But God's people back then did. And God's people at times still do. And that's the second thing I want us to see, which is the stink fruit from the vineyard. He wanted grapes, good grapes, the best fruit, the choicest, sweetest fruit possible. And he put a lot of care into it, did God. And so he expected it. But instead, there was bad fruit, literally stink fruit, produced. And in verses 8 to 24, we have a description of this stink fruit. The specific sins of God's people. And there's six specific sins which they indulged in, each beginning with the word war. Now, what does war mean? Well, war is the opposite of blessed. To be blessed, like in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. What does the word blessed mean? It means to be accepted, approved. What does the word war mean? It means to be grieved, to be distressed. It's the opposite. And you see, you had these people back in the 8th century who God had really blessed. Israel and Judah at the time were prospering. They were doing really well for themselves. And their wealth and their prosperity had led to indulgence and corruption and sin. And these are the six, as wealth and prosperity often do. And these are the six sins, the six wars that they indulged in. First of all, war number one, verse 8, materialism. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. You know, what's going on? Well, it's materialism, it's greed. And it's greed through the exploitation and oppression of the weak. It's hard not to think about 1 Kings 21 when you read about this. In 1 Kings 21, you read the story of Naboth. King Ahab, who was the king of Israel, had a palace, and next to his palace was a vineyard belonging to Naboth. And Ahab wanted to buy the vineyard so he could have some vegetables there because it's next to his palace. And Naboth said, I can't do that because God's law says this is the land that has been allotted to my ancestors. See, in Israel and in Judah, every bit of land was allotted to a different tribe, a different group of people. And that was belonged to his family, according to law. And what did Ahab do? Or what did his wife Jezebel do? Well, through corruption and deceit, they had Naboth and his family killed. And Ahab just took the land. That was the sort of thing that was going on. So people lived in these huge mansions and everybody else was crowded into a tiny piece of land. And materialism, greed. And people were doing that because, and why do we do that? Because we forget. We forget that everything that we have is a gift from God. Every material possession, every physical comfort that we enjoy is a gift from God. And it's a gift for this life only. We brought nothing into the world and we shall take nothing out. The Lord gives and the Lord will take away. And we become materialistic and greedy when we forget that. Second war, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Like the first war, this is about physical desires. This is pleasure seeking. They were becoming wealthy and prosperous and they would use the prosperity and wealth to indulge in drinking parties, in hedonism. That's what was going on. Now, there's nothing wrong necessarily with a good party, but there's nothing wrong with playing the lyre and the harp, but they weren't using these to praise God and give thanks to God for his good gifts. They were using these as a means to indulge in the gifts that God has given, with no thought about God whatsoever. This is talking about God's people, the church, but it's hard again not to think just in society generally about stuff that goes on a Friday night. Or we were visiting one of my sons at university yesterday, and the Students' Union have produced a calendar for every student so they can mark out the different events. And at the bottom it put on the events that the Student Union was holding. And every event involved drinking. Every single one. The next four wars don't involve physical desires and indulgence. They involve moral and spiritual corruption. The third war is verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. What is this? This is people. It's mocking in many ways. It's mocking what they're doing. It's cattle that pull, cart ropes. And he's picturing the people like cattle who are dragging along sin behind them. Deliberately sinning, deliberately defying God. This isn't something that happens behind closed doors or when the lights go out. This is public sin which, in the face of God, and they're saying, we can do this. Why are we doing this? Because we can, and God's not going to stop us. See, that's what's going on. Maybe it began with a few. Sometimes brazen sin is like that. There's a few people who start questioning what's right and wrong, and then they start acting on that and start breaking the rules, and then eventually the majority actually agree with them and go along with it. And so the whole people start, as it were, sticking up two fingers to God and saying, well, we can do what we like. The fourth war, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is shocking. This is shocking. This isn't a deviation from what is right. This is a reversal. This is looking at something that is good and saying, that is bad. And looking at something that is bad and saying, that is good. It's hard when we read this not to think about the Church of England at the moment and to think about blessing same-sex relationships. Something which the Bible says it isn't the right way we should be living. And yet the church and members of the church are saying, not only do we need to permit this, but we need to bless it. I said, this is a really good thing. Calling something that's bad something good. Number 5, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And this is humanism. This is, we have the wisdom. The wisdom belongs to us. We don't need to go to God for what's right and wrong and what's wise and not wise. We can decide for ourselves. We can make up the rules of the game of life. And how are they using that? We are shrewd. We are deceitful. We are using our wisdom to get ahead in life and put other people down. And finally, what's the final war? Verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. We've got an Olympic gold medal for it. Valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Perverting justice, gaining wealth by oppression. Being heroes, why? Because we can hold down our booze. And yet this is a religious society, a very religious society, who outwardly are doing all the right things in terms of going to worship and offering sacrifices. And yet their lives and behavior don't match up to what they profess. You know, when it comes to godliness and holiness of life, godliness and holiness of life is not just about us and God. It's about us with each other. Holiness and godliness is lived out on a horizontal plane by the way we treat each other, by the way we conduct our relationships, by the way we use our money and our gifts and our time and our wisdom. And sadly, again and again, as this passage shows, God's people were using those for their own gain and benefit and not to love and serve others. And the question for us is this: do I tolerate any of these things in my own life? Do I see the seeds of these things in my life? I might not run after them in an explicit a way as they're doing here, but are there some sins, some seeds of sin in my life which match up to these things? Well, if there are, we need to get rid of these things because sin has consequences, as we will see. And that's the third thing I want us to see, which is the storm coming on the vineyard. If you think this is a hard-hitting chapter so far, it gets harder. Because there's a storm coming. There's a consequence to the actions of God's people, a judgment, a punishment for the way they're living. And the reason for that is because God is a holy God. He is described as the Holy One of Israel. And because he's holy, he's righteous and he's just. That's how God expresses his holiness, by always doing what's right and always acting in justice. And that means if he's acting in justice, justice will be done. And everybody will see that justice will be done. We see the storm coming on the vineyard with two therefores. First in verse 13, and then the second in verse 25. Verse 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. In God's justice, the punishment always fits the crime. That doesn't always happen in our society. And we cry out for justice at times. But in God's economy, the punishment always fits the crime. And what was the crime? Well, the crime was some people had huge palaces and other people were oppressed and had nothing. And what's the punishment? My people will go into exile. The land will be desolate. You live in these grand palaces and you're oppressing other people, you're going to have nothing. It's all going to be desolate. It's going to be ruins. And they were running after strong drink. They were indulging in eating and drinking and parties. And what will happen? These rich, wealthy men, their honored men, will go hungry. And their multitude is parched with thirst. The party's over for those who overindulge. You see, this is God's economy. The proud will be brought low. Those who are oppressing the weak and the oppressing the poor will be brought weak and will be brought poor. But there's a second judgment that's coming, verse 25. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. And their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And I might be talking about natural forces, which God uses to bring judgment on his people. Maybe an earthquake, and there was an earthquake. But it's not just natural forces that God uses. He also uses a terrifying foe. Verse 26. He will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. The arrows are sharp, or their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. He's talking about foreign invaders. Invaders from the north, Assyria, Babylon. And these forces and nations are going to come and they're going to destroy God's people. And they did. In 2 BC, Israel was taken off into exile by Assyria, never to return. In 586 BC, Judah was taken into exile. They did return in the end. But these nations came and plundered God's people and judged and destroyed God's people. But we're not to think that they were acting independently. It says, verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. Whistle for them. God's whistling to these nations like a shepherd whistles to his sheepdog to do what he wants. God's behind this. See, God is the one who judges his people. He does it through natural forces. He does it through nations. See, the people were acting in a way that said, we can do what we like because God is not going to judge us. You know, we're outwardly acting religiously. We're okay. And God is saying there's corruption here. Corruption on the inside. And you will be judged for it. Sometimes people say, when they see, particularly when they see churches and Christians acting badly, you know, what's God doing about all this? You know, is he going to do anything about it? Well, this passage says God is a judge, and judgment begins at the house of God, and he will judge his people for what they've how they've acted. But that judgment might take time. I was talking to a man on Friday night who told me a story about a man he knew who had been involved in a multi-million pound mortgage fraud. And this was over in the United States. And the FBI came after him. And he spent 2 years on the run from the FBI. But finally, the FBI caught up with him. And he ended up going to jail and doing time. You know, God's judgment is slow, but it is coming. It will come. God will make sure that justice is done and will be seen to be done. And if we get frustrated at the slowness of God's judgment, we need to see that it is certain and it is sure and it will be complete. God's judgment is, sometimes we want it to be, oh now, but actually, God's judgment is a bit more like a steamroller. It's coming along. And it never looks like it's going to appear. But when it gets close, whatever's in its way is going to be crushed. And that's the judgment of God. You know, the wheels of God's judgment grind slowly, but they do grind. Jesus Christ will come, as we say in the Apostles' Creed, to judge the living and the dead. And so finally, is there any hope? Well, I want us to see finally the saving power for the vineyard. Verse 30 is in many ways a terrifying verse, because it says at the end of verse 30, if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. And the question is, will this be the case forever? Or is there the possibility of light to dispel that darkness? Will mercy be defeated forever? I said earlier that the six wars here in Isaiah chapter 5, 7 is the complete and perfect number in the Bible. And so when you see 6 of something, one question to ask is there a 7th? And the 6 wars here in chapter 5, but there is a 7th war coming up in chapter 6. And the 7th war is spoken by Isaiah himself. Isaiah in chapter 6, as we will see next week, meets with God, meets with the holy God. He sees God in his glory and his beauty and his majesty. And his response is, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. Isaiah cries out with a war as he sees God face to face. But there's tension here, you see, because Isaiah is able to cry out with a war when he sees God face to face. In other words, he sees, as he sees God, he sees himself and his sin. But as he sees God, he's not destroyed. He's not destroyed because he's forgiven. And the question to ask is, how can Isaiah be forgiven? And if Isaiah can be forgiven as he dwells with unclean lips amongst these people of unclean lips, can these people be forgiven? Is forgiveness possible? How is forgiveness possible? How can light dispel the darkness? How can the vineyard be saved? Well, the answer comes 800 years later in the person of Jesus Christ, who when he came said to his people, said to God's people, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Any branch who is attached to me will bear fruit, and any branch that isn't attached to me will be burned in the fire. You see, it's possible to be forgiven. It's possible for the vineyard to be saved by being attached to the true vine, Jesus Christ. You see, it's through him, through his death and resurrection on our behalf, that we can be forgiven our sins, no matter how bad they are, no matter which war we identify most with. We can be forgiven those things through the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And the moment that you repent of your sins, the moment you turn to Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You are accepted. You are approved. You are blessed. Are blessed by God himself. And so the question for us, and not only are you blessed, but as soon as you believe, you are attached to Jesus Christ. You come into connection with him, union with him. You're grafted into him, which means that his power begins to be at work in you. And it's at work in you so that you can bear fruit in your life. Good fruit, not stink fruit. And what's that fruit look like? It looks like joy and peace and love and patience and self-control and faithfulness and kindness and gentleness and goodness. The fruit of the Spirit. Living lives of love, serving others and serving God. And that comes from being attached to the vine, attached to Jesus Christ himself. The power for bearing fruit doesn't rest in us. It rests and depends on him. And so the question for us this evening is this. Are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Are you attached to Jesus Christ and connected to him? Because if you are, you have a power which is at work in you, which can bear good fruit. But that good fruit only comes by abiding in him. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to deepen and develop your relationship with him, which comes through prayer, which comes through reading the scriptures, which comes to coming to church, being involved in community group. As you do these things, as you build your relationship with Jesus Christ, so you will abide in him and he will abide in you, and as you do that, you will bear much fruit in your life. Not stink fruit, but good fruit, and fruit that will last. Let me pray. Gracious Father, this is a challenging and a hard-hitting chapter, and yet there is hope, because the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ can dispel any darkness. Lord, help us to examine our hearts to see if there is, and in what ways the seed of sin dwells in us. Help us to repent of those things, and Lord, help us to look to Jesus Christ and to abide in him. And as we do that, may your power be at work in us and through us to bear much fruit, and fruit that will remain. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name.